Lord, we thank you for this day and for this church, and we give you great thanks for the Holy Spirit by whom you open our hearts and minds to hear you. We pray that you do that today. I pray that you would help me as I preach so that your word would be heard and your son glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen. One of the things about preaching through 2 Corinthians is keeping all the details straight. There's lots of details. So Paul's visits to Corinth, for example, there's his first visit when he plants the church, then the visit after that visit, and then the plans to visit that he makes, but then he changes his mind and he doesn't visit. And then there's all the letters that he sends to Corinth. There's the letter he sends before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that. And then there's 1 Corinthians. We have that. And then there's the letter after 1 Corinthians. We don't have that. And then there's the letter after the letter, that letter, which is the second letter to the Corinthians, and we call it anyway. And that's the one we're looking at today. There's a lot. It's keeping all that straight is difficult. And then there's a situation. What exactly is going on there? What's happening in Corinth? The Corinthians know. Paul knows, but he's writing to the Corinthians who know, so he doesn't have a lot of need to really lay out the entire situation. So I use four different commentaries mainly when I'm studying for these things, and each one has a different timeline for Paul's visits and Paul's letters, and each one has a different idea of exactly what's going on in Corinth. So you got to kind of piece it together the best you can, and I'll be doing some of the piecing together this morning. And so you just need to know that's what I'm trying to do, and it may not be totally and completely right. Thankfully for you and for me, the principles here don't depend entirely on getting all the details right. So let's go ahead and start there in verse 23. But I call God as my witness, God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with your faith for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus is not too keen on taking oaths, swearing by various things. Let your yes be yes, he says, and let your no be no. Be an honest person. The point is, if you're always just a person who tells the truth, you won't have to go around swearing on your mother's grave or crossing your heart hoping to die. People will just trust you because you're an honest person, or they should trust you if that's the kind of person you are. But the Corinthians, some of them in any way, don't trust Paul. They think Paul's yes is really a no. He says, I'll come to visit you. But they think, well, he never meant to come to visit us when he said that. He was just telling us what we want to hear. Now, Paul deals with the spiritual root of that accusation up in verses 15 through 22 of chapter 1. And basically what he says is, you Corinthians have a case of mistaken identity. You don't know who I am. It's one thing. It's what happens, I guess, when someone persuades you not to trust a trustworthy person. There are people you shouldn't trust. The Nigerian princess who emails you and says, I would like to deposit $1.5 million in your bank account. Don't trust her. But the Apostle Paul, who appointed personally by the risen Christ to be his messenger to you, who brought you the gospel, the founder of your church, if you're there in Corinth, through whom God imparted new life into your soul, you can trust him. He's trustworthy. And distrust anyone who's telling you he's not trustworthy. And that's what he was doing up there in verses 15 through 22. And now that he's explained who he is and why they should trust him because of the spiritual authority that he carries, he's going to go on and explain why the details, why exactly he decided not to come when he said he was going to come. And since he made the decision within his own heart, and there weren't other human witnesses around to bear witness to that, he calls on God from whom no secrets are hid to be his witness against me, he says, if I'm lying. That's a fearful thing to do if you know who God is. Now, even if you don't know who God is, it's a dangerous thing to do. You're risking your life if you call God as a witness against you. And Paul knows that perfectly well. He knows who God is. And yet he still calls him as this witness. And he says, the reason I didn't come, as God is my witness against me, I wanted to spare you. That's why I didn't come. Now, that might sound odd. What do you mean spare them? Well, I have a basement. Most of you have basements, I believe. Most homes up here come with basements. And one day I would love to make that basement into a nice place to go down and hang out. But for the last several years, it's been the domain of the Xbox. And that means it's been the domain of the people who play the Xbox. And the girls in our house who tend to be pretty tidy, they don't play the Xbox. And Anne, who tends to be pretty tidy, she doesn't play the Xbox. I used to play the Xbox, but now I'm old and the Xbox makes me dizzy. So there are only the boys in our house who play the Xbox, which doesn't mean good things for the cleanliness and the tidiness of our basement. So several years back, I made the decision, unless something's broken, unless something is terribly bad that needs to be fixed, I'm just not going down to the basement. Why not? Because I want to spare my beloved sons what would happen if I were to go down to the basement, because I know myself. I would see the mess and I would start screaming and yelling, and so to spare them, because I love them, I just don't go down. I don't go down to the basement. And now Paul is not, he's not the screaming sort. I don't think he would yell and scream if things were wrong, but he has apostolic responsibility. If he goes to Corinth and he finds the place in open, unrepentant defiance against Jesus, he'd have to act. Now, maybe you remember what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about communion. Back in those days, you had a potluck of sorts before you took communion. And he says, well, you people, to the Corinthians, you people are stuffing yourselves with food before you take communion, and not only that, that's bad enough, but you're not sharing any of the food. You're stuffing yourself with the poor people in your congregation. They're sitting there going hungry, and you're stuffing yourselves with food, and then you suck down so much wine that by the time communion rolls around, you're totally drunk, and you stagger up to the Lord's table for the Lord's body and blood, and as if he's not there. Do you think he's not there in his power and his might? That's why, Paul says, that's why some of you are sick. You were wondering why you were sick. You thought maybe it was a virus. No, it's not a virus. And some of you are going forward in that manner to take communion. And that's why some of you have dropped dead, he says. Jesus loves you, but he's holy. He's not to be trifled with. And Jesus loves his bride, his church, for whom he died. He says in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 3, if anyone destroys God's temple. Now, sometimes when he talks about the temple of God, he's talking about your body. In this case, he's talking about the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So if you're a Corinthian and in the church there, and you're dividing the church, or you're subverting the church, or you're creating little whispering factions of dissent within the church, or if you're despising the church, if you're abusing the church, and an apostle of Jesus Christ shows up, things may not go well for you. You can ask Ananias. You can ask Sapphira. And when you get to heaven, you can't ask them now, but when you get to heaven, you can ask them, and they'll tell you. And it's good, even 2,000 years later, to heed the warning. Jesus is here today to feed you and to comfort you and to assure you that if you repent, you're forgiven. You confess your sins, you're forgiven. But it still is the case that gathering in his presence is dangerous, because our God, and the author of Hebrews says this, our God is a consuming fire. He's a compassionate consuming fire, a merciful consuming fire, but he's also a consuming fire. So we don't want to do it. We don't want to gather together lightly or unadvisedly, and much less defiantly. Don't do that. As if the Lamb of God isn't also the Lion of Judah. He is both. So that's what Paul said. I decided not to come to you to spare you. And now it's a good idea to ask at this point, because I think Paul might even be consciously alluding to this. It's a good idea to ask at this point. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus promised his disciples, he promised his church, I'm going to come back. I will come back. And you might ask, where is he? people from even 2,000 years ago were saying, why is he tarrying? Why isn't he? It's been so long. Why hasn't he come? Was Jesus's yes really a no? Well, think about it. If Jesus had come yesterday, there would have been judgment for some yesterday. Everyone today who hears the gospel and believes would have been lost if Jesus had come yesterday. Think of all the people you love who still don't believe. As long as Jesus hasn't come for them, there's still time. And that's why Peter says in his epistle, his first epistle, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Not a single one of Jesus' sheep will be lost, but he'll not come until he's gathered to himself everybody who will be gathered. It's not his will that any should perish. He's sparing. He's sparing the world and waiting to give mercy to as many who will come. Now, all this sparing talk on Paul's part might throw the Corinthians into a bit of a confusion. What do you mean sparing us? Who are you? Are you lording your authority over us? And so Paul wants to assure them that he's not lording authority over them. You might remember that Jesus was heading into Jerusalem. They were almost there when James and John sidle up to him. It wasn't actually James. It was actually, they got their mother to do it. But we'll just say James and John. They sidle up and they say, give us thrones on your right-hand side and on your left-hand side when you get to Jerusalem. Because they think they think Jesus is getting a throne in Jerusalem. That's not what he's getting, the cross, but they think it's a throne. And they would like thrones too, because it's nice to be able to order people around and tell people what to do. They could tell Peter what to do if they got thrones next to Jesus, and they could tell Andrew what to do, and they could tell Matthew what to do, and that would be nice. But Jesus responds to them and says, the Gentile rulers lord it over their people. But I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus, of course, is infinitely more lordly than any ruler, Jew or Gentile, but the purpose and the point of his rule, of his lordship, of his kingship, is to give you good things at the cost of his own life, at the cost of his own blood. That's not generally what rulers do, is it? I mean, in general, rulers rule to get good things for themselves at your expense. You pay for their pleasure. You bleed for their sake. But Jesus, he turns that on its head. Jesus bled for you to spare you and to give you joy forever. And Paul says that's what we're doing. Paul says we are working with you for your joy. We're not lording it over you. Now, we've made a distinction before between happiness and joy. Happiness, as English speakers use the word, tends to be tied to things that are temporary and passing away. Circumstances, things that are temporary. You get a new car and you're happy, then you crash the car and you're unhappy. Joy is a steadier thing because it's bound up with lasting things. I see a number of you have small children. You lose your patience and you get mad at your three-year-old child because he or she is throwing spaghetti on the floor and you just made the spaghetti and he's had several tantrums already today. And so you're just frustrated and mad at the little tyke. But underneath that, even though you might be mad in the moment, underneath that, there's a deep kind of contentment. You can call it joy that your three-year-old brings to your life. Christian joy is that kind of contentment. It doesn't mean you're always happy, but it means there's always a kind of a deep well of contentment. It's deeper and more permanent, however, than the kind of contentment you might get from your three-year-old, because it's tied to Jesus, who's eternal. And it shines through in the strangest times. I remember when my first grandparent died, when I was in my 20s, it was my grandfather. And I was a very new Christian, and I'd never been that grief-stricken. My heart was completely broken by it, because I love my grandfather very, very much. And, you know, in the past, those kinds of things would have consumed me, and I would have been overcome with grief, and I would not be able to function for several days. But at this time, there was a bottom to it. It didn't consume me. I don't even know how to really describe it. Jesus was there at the bottom. So there was a kind of contentment and even a joy intermingled with the grief. The grief didn't go away, but it was not a bitter, consuming kind of grief. And one day that joy that's just there at the bottom will consume your whole being and my whole being. And even now we get to those little tastes that we have, those tastes of that heavenly joy that's coming to us, you experience in this life. You get to share in it because Jesus is in you and he's with you. But if you throw Jesus over, then your that joy goes too. It's also going to be thrown over. And so when Paul says we're working with you for your joy, he means we're working to keep you in with Jesus. We're not lording it over you. We're working with you to keep you in and with Jesus so you can have joy. And so that you'll you stand firm, he says, in your faith. And that's not, hey, look at you guys standing firm in your faith. You're doing a great job standing firm in your faith. It's an instruction. This is how you stand firm in your faith. Your faith in Jesus is how you stand firm. So don't throw that faith off. Now, faith, you know this, isn't just believing all the stuff in the Bible is true, because the demons believe all the stuff in the Bible is true, but they don't have any faith. If you believe that your doctor is a good doctor, objectively speaking, but if you don't go to your doctor, and if he or she prescribes medicine to you, you don't take the medicine, then you might believe that your doctor is a good doctor, but you don't have faith. You don't have faith in him or her. Faith in Jesus, trusting him, that's your life, and that's where the joy that you have, if you have it, comes from. If anybody loves you, therefore, that person will work with you so that you stand firm in that faith. And now that kind of love that a person would have for you in those cases isn't always pleasant, as I know, and maybe you know this too. Because if you're following your own heart, as we so often do, if you're following your own heart into some dark pit that you think is a bright, shiny peak, well, then the person who loves you won't give you an affirming pat on the back. He'll speak, or she'll speak. Maybe she'll even send a letter, or he'll send a letter. And that's what Paul makes up his mind to do. We've talked about this letter before, but I'll read about it, verses 1 through 4. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, there's the letter, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if you have ever loved a church, and I hope you love Good Shepherd, but you can maybe think of Good Shepherd here, but if you've ever loved a church, but then for whatever reason, their strife arose. People divide from one another, go off in their own ways. Well, if that's happened to you, if you've gone through something like that, then you know the type of joy and the type of pain that Paul's referring to here. My first taste of this was back in 2004. I was a very young man. This is my first church to ever preach in, but it was just after the whole dispute over sexuality broke out in the Episcopal Church, and I thought to myself, I should say something. I should stand up and preach something about this, because there were people in the church who were believing the things that would ultimately draw them away from Jesus, and there were others who were just kind of on the fence and being influenced and stuff. So I said, okay, I should preach on this. And so I preached on Romans chapter 1, which is where Paul deals with the sexuality question. And the week following that sermon, around 20 people left the church. Now, I would hate to lose 20 people right now, but back then we only had like 65 or 70 people in the church. So that was almost half of the church got up and left. And I was heartbroken, because I love these people. And so I called them and I wrote letters and I sent cards. I felt like I had done this. I destroyed this. They were friends. We'd had them over for dinner and they'd had us over for dinner. And I couldn't sleep. I lost my appetite. I was in anguish of heart, as Paul says. It was a horrible time. But in the aftermath, there was something that hadn't been there before. There was communion. There was a spiritual union in Christ that hadn't been there before. And that brought that communion that was there and is still here today, brought me and still brings me one of the greatest joys of my life. It's hard to describe. Because the church is a lot of work, of course, and there's always something going wrong here or there in the church, but under and through it all, there's this contentment, there's this joy. Every true church that is a church, we talked about what a church is at Christian Ed, has that to some degree. Because Jesus is in you and he's in me by his Holy Spirit. So there's an invisible bond, a spiritual bond, stronger even than flesh and blood, deeper than that. And it can't be dissected or really described or detailed, but it's palpable. You know when it's missing. You know when it's being broken apart. And that contentment, that communion, that joy is a foretaste of heaven. And so again, when it's torn apart, the pain is very deep. And that's what Paul means. If I had come, he's saying, if I'd come to you when I said I was going to come to you, there would have been judgment. That communion would have been severed. And you're the people who give me joy. So I didn't come. I wasn't going to come. I sent you a letter instead. And you see how hard it was for him to send that letter off. For all his sureness, and he expresses sureness that they're going to receive it the right way. For all his sureness that they'd hear him and repent, and then as a result, share in that joy. There's also, he says, anguish of heart. Affliction. They might receive the letter as he intends it, but what if they don't? Sureness and anguish, they sound like opposites, but they go together more often than not. You have to say the hard thing to somebody you love, the true thing. And you know very, very real, because it's happened to you. You know the truth can set a person free. But it's a risk, because it doesn't always happen for whatever reason. And you want her or him, the person you're addressing, to know that you wrote it out of the abundance of love that you have. But she may not understand that. And that's why Paul has this kind of affliction and anguish and tears. He doesn't know, when he writes it anyway, how they're going to receive it. But then in verses 5 through 9, you see what happened when they got this letter, or you get a hint of it. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know that back in that chapter, Paul singles out a man. He doesn't name him, but he does name what he's been doing. He's been taking up with his father's wife. It's not his mother. Probably his stepmother or stepmother. And the church, you learn back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, is proud. And you wonder, how could a church be proud of that? And it might be that they hear Paul say things like, Jesus sets you free from the law. And they think, oh, Jesus has deleted the law. We can just do whatever we want and not worry about it. But Paul really means, of course, that Jesus has freed you from the penalty of the law, from the curse of the law. The law is still there. But they it seems like they didn't get that. And they were proud that they were acting in their freedom. And so Paul writes to them, I'll just read you what he says. Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you've assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that language sounds very harsh, and it is somewhat harsh, but I just, when Paul says deliver him over to Satan, he doesn't mean kill him and send him to hell. Don't, that's not what he means. Deliver him over to Satan means remove him from the church. So for Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be outside of the church, not the building, the people, to be outside of the church is to be with Satan. And to be within the church is to be with Christ. There's no middle way there. You're either with Satan or with the church. There's not a lot of nuance there. So be in the church is the best way for you. The flesh here refers to that fallen part of you, of your soul. I have it too, you have it. The part that says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and nobody's going to stop me because I'm my own boss, not God, not anybody else. I'm just going to do it. That's the flesh speaking when you get into that place. And the hope, it seems, for Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he writes that letter, is that this man who's with his father's wife, he's really a believer. He's really in Christ. Now, if you really are in Christ, being set outside the church is like having your heart ripped out. You may not feel like it at first, but ultimately it will. It's ultimately unbearable. So you'll eventually come back and confess your sin and be forgiven if you're in Christ. That's the main purpose of church discipline whenever it happens, is so that the person who's disciplined will repent and come back and be forgiven. There are other purposes. If your father or mother and one of your children says, I don't have to do what you say, and you don't do anything about it, what's going to happen? Well, that tends to be the case that in a family, when nothing happens as a result of that, defiance spreads around to your other kids too. And that's a recipe for their destruction. They'll take that attitude and direct it toward their bosses and toward their friends and toward husbands and wives and ultimately toward God. So you got to stop it. And that same kind of principle works here in the church. And almost any, not the most, one of the other very important reasons is when there's no confession and no remorse and no repentance on the part of a person, we've already seen it, it's not safe for that person to come up and take communion. So for his own sake, her own sake, the church can't let a person in that state come forward for communion. And that's what's happening with this man. Now, in the past, biblical interpreters believe that the man there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is clearly the same one mentioned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, more recently, some have said, no, it's got to be a different man because the sin in view here in chapter 2 doesn't seem to be a sexual sin. It seems to be a personal sin. This guy's offended Paul personally, so Paul has to forgive him. And so maybe they say that this particular person attacked Paul publicly during his painful visit, and maybe he's the leader of some anti-Paul faction. Nobody can say for sure. Here's where the detective work comes in. But I believe it's the same guy from chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I think the Corinthians read the letter, 1 Corinthians, and they see that Paul wants them to put this guy out of the church, and they've never done anything like that before, ever. And this guy, everyone loves this guy. He's a nice guy. He's friends with people. He's got family in the church. Why should Paul tell him who he can and cannot love? Where does Paul get the authority to do that? It seems like the church says, no, we're not going to do that. And again, I can understand. We're not going to do that, Paul. And at least most of them say no. And so that causes Paul to make his painful visit, his emergency visit. And he finds when he gets there, the majority of the church is against him and has taken this man's part. It may be that the man himself is leading the charge, leading the rebellion. Paul gets there, he sees that, but he holds back his hand. He doesn't do what he could do. He says, I'm leaving, I'll come back on the way to Macedonia. But that's when, as we all know, he decides, no, I'm not going back. Not yet. I'll send them a letter to spare them. If they heed my command in the letter and repent and discipline the man, then they have a church. If they don't do it, they don't have a church. So he sends that letter off with Titus, and he's in anguish and affliction of heart, and sends it with tears, and Titus arrives, and he reads the thing out to the whole congregation, sitting there like you're sitting here. And those words that he reads out, they're the words of an apostle, and the words of an apostle are the words of Christ, and the words of Christ are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that letter's read out and things happen. Now, incidentally, the same reasoning is, I think, behind why Jesus breathes out the scriptures and gives them to us. He gives them to us to spare the world, to cut through the calloused soul, so that sinners like you and sinners like me might see and hear and turn to Jesus and live before he comes back. So Titus reads Paul's letter to the congregation. Maybe they're grumbling while he's reading it out. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're snarling like the Israelites were toward Moses. Maybe their hearts are hardened. But Jesus is more powerful than their hearts. And he loves them. And so as Titus is reading, the scales fall from their eyes and they see. You know, what are we doing? What have we done? We thought we were... we were just acting against Paul, but we've set ourselves against Jesus. And so they ultimately do what Paul says to do. They love the man. And they weren't loving him before. They thought they'd been loving him, but they really had been sealing his tomb. You can affirm someone to death if you're not careful and think you're loving him. That's what they'd been doing. But now they love him and they set him outside the church. And it turns out that the man, he really is a sheep. He's not a goat. He really is in Christ. So as when he set out, I don't know how long it takes, he set outside the church and it becomes for him unbearable. It's cold out here, he says. Yeah, I'm hungry. There's not real food out here or real drink. I'm starving. But he remembers the table and the bread and the wine and the words of life that used to ring in his ear. And he says, you know, I'm going to go back. I've got to go back. I've sinned against heaven and against the church and against that woman that I was with. I'm no longer worthy to be with them. But maybe they'll let me back in. And so he goes. And you would hope... that the church would run out to meet him and put the ring on his finger and the new robe on him and kill the fatted calf. But you see there, it seems to be that when he came back, there was just a lot of hemming and hawing. We'll have to see about whether we let you back in. Maybe if you prove yourself over time, we'll let you back in. And that's a deadly thing. Jesus never does it to you. You confess your sin to Jesus. There's no hemming and no hawing. You say, forgive me, Lord. And before the words are out of your mouth, he's got you over his shoulder like that sheep in the gospel reading, and he's carrying you back home to the flock. And I get it. Forgiveness can be a very difficult thing, can't it? Sometimes people think, well, if I just forgive this person, if I just let this person off the hook, it's like saying the thing that he did isn't that bad. What if he does it again? What if she does it again? But if that's the way you're thinking about somebody, you've got to understand who you are in the forgiveness equation. You're not the one. I'm not the one who decides how much a sinner should pay for his or her sin. That's not you or me who makes that call. That's Jesus. And Jesus, he has already poured out his precious blood to pay for the sins of the whole world. He says to anybody who turns to him, I forgive. So who are you? And when I do it, who am I not to forgive? Now, that doesn't mean there has to be no consequences. I mean, if you steal my wallet, I'll forgive you, but you're not going to be the church treasurer. So there's some real world. If this particular guy doing all that kind of weird stuff with this woman, he's probably not going to be the church couples counselor. He probably can't do that. But they can forgive him and they can bring him back in. They can let him inside. But Jesus is the one who's lifted the burden of your sins off your shoulders. He's paid your whole debt. So again, who are you and who am I to demand payment from someone else? Paul hears about this hemming and hawing, and he says, no, comfort him. Open your arms to him. Let him in. Paul is a forgiven man. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be outside the house waiting for someone to let him in. And he doesn't like it. So he says there's no way he's going to let a person who repents sit there in his shame and guilt. Let him in. Forgive him. Comfort him. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan, one of the things he loves most of all is unforgiveness. He loves unforgiveness. It tastes so good to him. On the one hand, if you know you won't be forgiven when you repent, why repent? That's one reason he loves it so much. Unforgiveness makes the cross and the blood of Christ and the mercy of Christ, it makes it seem like a lie. So the devil revels in unforgiveness from that side of it. But from the other side of it, he also loves it. He'll make unforgiveness to you, if you're the one who has to do the forgiving, he'll make unforgiveness sound like justice. What? This person just walks in here like nothing happened? And he'll whisper all kinds of things into your ear about how right you are and how injured you've been and how cruelly you've been treated and how it's not fair and how someone should pay. But of course, but you know, someone has already paid. The full measure of the price shaken and poured out. Jesus has undone Satan's design against the church by forgiving you. And giving you a full and complete pardon. He's washed you and he's clothed you and he's sent you out into the world and into the church to do the same thing. To forgive and comfort and reaffirm your love. Without penance, without payback, as a free gift. The whole thing here in Corinth could have fallen apart. But Paul says, forgive that man. Stop and pray here. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who has borne away our guilt and paid the price of our sin and forgiven us freely. And we ask, Father, that you give us your grace so that all those who have hurt us, that we have strength and power to forgive freely. We know there's consequences for things in this earth, but at the same time, please help us not to be bitter in our hearts and to receive a plea for forgiveness with a yes and not a no. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.